Ephesians chapter 6. Have you found verse 10? Let's all stand together and we'll read the scripture. I'll read aloud. You follow along in your Bible as I read the word of God. Where God tells us this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, we learned from this portion of Scripture about the spiritual warfare that is taking place, so that simultaneously in the natural realm and in the supernatural realm, this battle is taking place, and what is happening in the natural realm and what is happening in the supernatural realm interact with one another in this struggle between God and our enemy, Satan. We learned about our enemy. We learned about Satan, we learned about his demonic forces and their warfare against the Lord God and against us. Now, in this portion of Scripture, you will notice in your Bible again in verse 11, we are told to put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is the same term from which we think of the word methods. You'll find this very same term used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 when it's translated to lie in wait. So what this tells us is that our enemy, Satan, has a strategy that he plans so that he can bring defeat in your spiritual battle. He really is wily. And while Wile E. Coyote is great fun to laugh at and watch, you'd better believe our spiritual enemy is never to be laughed at. So today I'm going to preach to you on the subject, the wiles of the devil. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Well, Lord, I ask the people to pray, to ask you to help us. That's what I'm doing. Because we need your spirit to bring the light of the truth. Our minds are darkened and blinded by Satan. Our understanding is limited. And so we ask, oh God, that you would powerfully and very personally speak to individuals today as the word is preached. We pray for the Spirit's filling control for all of us so that truly we would respond as you speak. And so, God, the Spirit, it is with this request for your help. I pray it, and we believe you for good things, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Now, when God uses this term, the wiles of the devil, he informs us that Satan is strategic in his plan in the spiritual warfare. So let's talk about the strategy of Satan. Now, Satan is mighty, but God is almighty. Satan is a mighty foe. He is not to be underestimated, but we need not fear him nor be intimidated by him because our God is a God who is stronger than our enemy. So I'm going to tell you about five tactics of Satan in his attack on your heart and mind. Now, this is a subject that is broad. This is a subject that there is much more involved than just these five tactics. But today, let's consider these five tactics. Now, here's why I'm going to do this. Because what I'm really doing is my objective is to prepare you to fight. To fight in the spiritual battle and to know your enemy so you can fight. Here we go. Let's talk about these tactics. Here's the first. The first is Satan blinds your heart and mind. Satan blinds your heart and mind. Let's take our Bibles and go now from the book of Ephesians to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And you want to find verse 3 when you get to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All right, do you have verse 3? Let's read 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, when you read this, you will notice that God describes here our spiritual hopelessness. So that we are described, verse 3 and verse 4, we are described, verse 3, as lost. We are described in verse 4 as blinded. So that we are blinded and lost in darkness. We're walking around, but we can't really see. And we're blinded in the darkness. We have blind spots. Or as we walk, there are things that we just don't understand and things that we do not see. Have you ever walked around in darkness? You're looking around, but you really can't see. So we just the other night painted a wall in our bedroom, an accent wall. So we did it later in the night, and when it was time for to go to bed, the wall hasn't dried yet. So, you know, rather than put everything back together, you know, we decided we'd sleep in the guest bedroom, formerly known as Jessica's bedroom. So, get up in the middle of the night, it's dark, and how many of you are creatures of habit? Who's a creature of habit? It's a good thing to be a creature of good habit. It's a bad thing to be a creature of bad habit. Anyway, so I wake up in the middle of the night, and I'm looking for the door, and I always sleep on the left side of the bed, and I get out of the bed, and I go to the foot of the bed, and I work my way, always go this way to get to our door. I get up, I turn this way, and I'm trying to find the door, can't find the door. Oh, I'm not in my bed. I'm in Jessica's bed. So I had to turn around, find my way to the door. Okay, there's the door. But there I was in darkness, and I'm just stumbling around. I just couldn't see. Now, what do you do when you're in darkness? You look for light. I mean, you pull out your phone, and you put your flashlight. I don't know if you call that a flashlight, whatever that is. That light on your phone. Maybe you grab a flashlight. You're looking for a light switch somewhere. You want some light. Because when you're in the darkness, you're seeking light, because light dispels the darkness. And so it is in your life. Do you realize that Satan is bringing darkness and blindness, and God at the same time is bringing the light of truth? And in our spiritual condition, there we are in darkness, and unless the light shines, we are hopeless. So God tells us about our spiritual hopelessness, but he tells us about our source of hope. So in verse 3, we are told about the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again for you. We are told in verse 4 that hope comes when the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And verse 6 even says it this way, so that verse 6, the God who created the light to shine out of darkness, takes you all the way back to the creation. And when God made the world, and he made it in darkness, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as it was on that day that God first created the world and the light, it is that God is still working in people's lives and sharing forth the light and beaming it forth to those who are in darkness, spiritually blind and lost, can come to the light and be saved. Jesus, the God-man, described himself and declared himself as the light of the world, and hanging on a rugged cross, his light shone as his blood flowed from that cruel place. Coming out of the tomb, he's resurrected bodily from the dead. His light shone. And now everywhere the message is proclaimed, God is sharing the light and showing the light in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls who are blinded and lost, that they might be saved and find hope in the darkness. But then we're told about our spiritual hinderer. Because you'll notice again in your Bible, verse 4, that the God of this world, that Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So there is a spiritual battle. Satan is the God of this world. He is, for Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, so that in this world around us, he is working and he is speaking and trying to blind people. At the very same time, God is revealing himself and God is manifesting his truth, and God is working so that the truth can go to all people, and so that individuals can hear the truth and know how to be saved and respond to the light. So there is this epic struggle, and here's what you need to know, is that every one of us has to decide, will I go to the light that dispels the darkness, or will I choose the darkness that blinds to the light? You have to decide, what's your choice? Will I go to the light that dispels the darkness, or will I choose the darkness that blinds to the light? And the God who in mercy shines forth light is even speaking to you. How are you responding to the light when God reveals himself? You see, the light for some draws, for some it repels. For some, when they see the light, they say, God, I want to know the forgiveness of sins. I'm tired of living in the darkness. God, I've been struggling and wandering and considering. And God, I'll come to the light. And they respond and receive Christ. Others, when given the opportunity, they turn away and repel. And they miss what God could have done in their lives, what God wanted to do in their lives. Depends on how they respond to the light that God gives. And I wonder, how do you respond when God brings light into your life? Well, Satan's first tactic is to blind your heart and mind. There's another tactic that Satan has, and that is Satan brings doubts into your heart and mind. Let's go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. We'll start with the beginning of the chapter, Genesis chapter 3. In the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden, you'll also find the very first question. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, the very first thing that Satan does in this question is he begins to question and raise doubt in Eve's mind about what God said. For the very first time, she began to question what God had said. And what happens is, whenever you doubt, then that doubting God leads to distortion. A false reality that you create in your mind that brings enslavement. And so Satan brings this doubt of the word of God. And in so doing, you'll notice the distortion of the truth of God that she creates in her mind. The woman said to her, or said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, wait a minute. Did she say what God said? Well, yes and no. She did report what God said, but not accurately, because she added to what God had said. And so, with this doubt planted in her mind, now she distorts what God had said, truly said. There's another time that Satan brings doubt to the Word of God in this temptation. You'll find it in verse 4 and then in verse 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now here, with this seed of doubt planted in Eve's mind, now she distorts the reality of it and creates a false reality. And all this takes place because of her distortion of the goodness and wisdom of God. You see, what God's doing is, God is holding out on you. He knows that you aren't, you would, if you just do whatever you want to do, He knows that you'll be just like Him. He isn't good to you. He's holding back. He isn't wise. You're wiser than He is. There's a distortion of the wisdom and goodness of God, and there is a distortion of the good motivation of God, so that God's motivation is always for our best, but the devil plants this doubt in her mind, and she begins to wonder, you know, I don't think God really has my best interest at heart. His way isn't really best. I think my way's better. And so it is that this doubt of the Word of God led to distortion. So the first question led to deception. And the deception you'll find is verse 6 and verse 7. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her. And the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So once they had doubt planted in their mind and there was a distortion that created this false reality, then Adam and Eve were both deceived, or Eve was deceived. But once they realized what had happened, it was too late. They couldn't go back and do it over. They couldn't make another choice. Once that choice was made, it was made. Deceived. It all began with doubt that led to distortion, that led to deception, but it wasn't through yet. I want you to notice what happens in verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And then God begins to hand out all the consequences that Adam and Eve had no idea the choices they made would, the impact of them. There's defilement and derailment from God's very best in life and in death. So verse 14, it is interesting. The Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So there's something that takes place where this serpent, a creature, was somehow a participant in this with Satan. God judged the serpent. And not just that, how about verse 16? Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In thy sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Oh my. And not just that, but the man and all the creation was defiled, derailed from God's very best. Verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, thou hast eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto the dust thou shalt return. All of a sudden, everything's corrupted, and there's defilement, derailment, and ultimately death. Wow. And where did all of this begin? Where did it all begin? It all began with that first question. Yea, hath God said? Satan's whispering in the ear. Beginning to doubt God. His word, his character, his motivation. Doubt leads to distortion. A false reality is created that you believe, and then you're deceived, deception, and it leads to defilement and derailment. One of Satan's tactics is to get you to doubt. Well, let's travel in time many thousand years after this. Let's go to the time when Jesus announces himself as Messiah. Go to Matthew chapter 4 in the beginning of the chapter, if you will. Chapter 3 ends with Jesus pronouncing himself and making a public identification of himself when he's baptized. John the Baptist baptizes him. He is baptized. He is declared now that he is the Lamb of God. He is declaring that he is Messiah, his deity, his humanity. He is now the one who has come. And right after he is baptized and he announces himself, you'll notice what happens next. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. How many of you think you would be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights? In early service, it was interesting because people seemed to really be hungry. You don't seem as hungry as they did. They were hungry. When I talk about being hungry, they were getting, I don't know if you'd call it excited, but they were moved. So it's amazing what will move you, I guess. So after Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, the tempter comes. And isn't it interesting when he is at his weakest, the tempter knows. How many of you found that in your weakest times, that seems to be when Satan attacks you the most? And when the tempter came, verse 3, he said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now let me ask you this, what is the very first word that Satan utters when he gives this temptation to the Lord Jesus? What is it? If. He raises doubts. If you really are who you say you are, the Son of God, then you do what I tell you to do. He raises doubts. Then in verses 5 to 7, there's another temptation, the second of the three. Verse 5, look in your Bible there. The devil taketh him to the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now I want you to imagine this. The temple is the city of Jerusalem is on top of Mount Zion. It's the peak of that particular part of the mountain range. And the temple is the highest structure in Jesus' day on that mountain. And Satan takes Jesus up to the very top, the highest point of that temple. And from up there, you can look and you can see the valleys around and the mountains here. And you can see the mountain range to the north and to the south and the valleys all around. And while he's at that very high peak and he's looking at all that he sees around him, here's what Jesus experiences. And Satan says to him in verse 6, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." What is the very first word that Satan utters in this temptation? What is it? He raises doubt. Oh, now though, now. Now he takes the Bible. This is Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And he takes the Bible and says, now listen, if you really are who you say you are, then you do this, because here's what the Bible says. And he seeks to manipulate Jesus using the word. The reality is, had Jesus, of course he's God, he could have jumped off the temple and just floated down. He could have jumped right off the pinnacle and the angels could have swooped in and picked him up. Absolutely. But the point wasn't the ability. The point was Jesus could not give in to the manipulation of the enemy that came when he began to doubt, or when he raised doubt. Do you know, in your life, what you'll find is that the tempter will whisper in your ear and raise doubts. And he will seek to manipulate you. By raising doubts. Well, there's a third temptation that Jesus experiences. We read about this temptation then in Chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. And again, the devil taketh him to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And again, he raises doubts. Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't need this from Satan. He already owns everything. He's the creator of it all, the sustainer of it all. But by raising the doubt, seeking to tempt and manipulate Jesus, one of Satan's tactics is to raise doubts in your mind and heart. Have you found yourself doubting? What do you do when you have doubts? They seek to derail, and Satan is using the doubts in your life. Well, in each of these temptations, Jesus dealt with the devil's doubts and distortions and his manipulations. The first temptation, the stones to bread, what did Jesus say? Verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And Jesus was reminding Satan and himself in the midst of this temptation and the question of doubt is that God's word is enough. Now, have you come to the point that you say God's word is enough? What he says is true. He's enough. In the second temptation, cast thyself down and the angels will take charge of thee. Jesus quotes, it is written again, verse 7, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This is a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And in this is a quote when, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is referring to an event that took place in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. The people of Israel were delivered from the land of Egypt in a wonderful, powerful way. They make it over the Red Sea, and it was a wonderful display of God's power. Now they're on their way, and God was leading to the promised land, and they came to a place called Massah, and oh my, everything fell apart at Massah. I mean, yeah, and I can understand it humanly. You have 1.5 to 3 million people, and they're in the midst of a desert, a wilderness. And if you've ever been in that Sinai Peninsula, oh my word, is it a wilderness? There's no water. And they started to gripe and complain, and they chided Moses, is the word our Bible uses, chided. It's a rebellion. God provided for them, even in their rebellion, to prove himself faithful. But it is in this reference where the people, when faced with a difficult reality and they didn't see an answer, rather than learning to trust God, they tempted and tested God in complaining. And Jesus quotes this reference. Don't tempt God. So Jesus learned. And when he came to the point when Satan brought doubts in his mind, he quotes the scripture because he wanted to affirm in his own mind and overcome the tempter by telling him that God's ways are right. The first temptation, God's word is enough. The second temptation, God's ways are right. But then the third temptation, Jesus quotes, you'll find it in Matthew 4, verse 10. Jesus actually quotes three passages, Deuteronomy 6, 13, Deuteronomy 10, 20, Joshua 24, 14, when he says, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So that Jesus understood and overcame the tempter's doubts by remembering that the worship of God is supreme. Everything else pales in comparison to the worship of God. See, the temptation, or the tempter rather, brings doubts. He distorts, he deceives. And what's wonderful is that there is truth that brings powerful deliverance to you when the tempter whispers in your ear. God's word is enough. The temptation is strong. The doubt is real, but God's word is enough. He whispers in your ear, "Wait, God's ways are right." When you fight the spiritual battle and the doubts are put into your mind and your ear, you need to remember this, that God's worship is supreme. Everything else is secondary. He deserves all that I am. Every hope and every dream, everything. You'd think Satan would be done at some point, you know what I mean? But he just keeps going and going. I'm going to have you go in your Bible to one more portion of Scripture that deals with this subject, and that is Matthew chapter 16 now. Matthew chapter 16. You want to find verse 21, and we'll read to verse 23 in just a moment. Well, Peter had reached a high point in his spiritual journey to this point. Peter and Jesus and the other disciples went to a place in the northern part of Israel called Caesarea Philippi. It's a beautiful place. They go to this place, and Jesus asks a question. He says, "Hey, fellas, who do men say that I am?" "Well, you know, some people say you're like Elijah the prophet. Other people say you're a prophet." And all here's what people are saying. And then Jesus says, "Now, men, who do ye say that I am?" And Peter says these wonderful words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And for all the time that Peter had been with Jesus, now been with him for some time, everything comes together. He understands that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of the living God, so that he is both God and man. And that all that Jesus is, he now brings together in this powerful statement. And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee." You see, God the Spirit had opened his understanding that he did not have in himself. And he brings it all together for who Jesus truly was. And he said, "Now look, I want you to know that in my kingdom, you're going to have a place of authority and opportunity and privilege. And everything you bind is going to be bound. And everything you loose and set free is going to be made free." And then, after that takes place and these disciples understand who Jesus really is, Jesus tells them something else. Verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Now, hold on a minute. You can imagine what Peter's thinking. "Now, what? Now, Lord, didn't you just say that I was right? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Didn't you just say that there's going to be a kingdom? And in that kingdom, I'm going to have a place of authority and a place of privilege. I'm going to be a somebody in the kingdom. But then you're saying that you're going to have to be crucified? And then you're going to rise from the dead? This doesn't meet my expectation. I was expecting something very different. I was expecting a kingdom." But what he didn't understand was that Jesus will one day have a kingdom of which Peter will have a place of responsibility, but now there will be for him a spiritual kingdom. The blood of Christ shed to pay for the sins of men. Resurrected from the dead, showing his power. A spiritual kingdom for all that come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are transformed, translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. A kingdom of the heart with men, in relationship with God Almighty. But for Peter, and so Peter doesn't have his expectations met. Have you ever had times when you expected things that just didn't go the way you thought it'd go? How many of you think that's like, "Oh yeah, that's my life story. My life story. I carry it. That's my life story, right? It didn't go the way I thought it'd go. It's the way I think it should go." Okay. So what does Peter do when he's thinking about this? You look in your Bible. "Then Peter took him," that's Jesus, "and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now the audacity to tell Jesus, "Let me tell you, Jesus, you got this thing all wrong. How dare you say that?" Correcting Jesus? How many of you know, y'all know someone that really thinks they know everything and they like to correct everybody else? You know that person? But correcting the person who really does know everything? Really? And not just correcting him or saying, "Lord, maybe you ought to think about this," rebuking him. Because he did not meet Peter's expectation. And Jesus, as it were, points his finger in Peter's face. And he tells us something about what was really, or who rather, was really behind Peter's doubt. Look in your Bible, verse 23. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Whenever Peter's expectation was not met, and what he thought would happen did not meet what Jesus planned for to happen, Satan used this to bring doubt. You know, in your life, when things don't work the way you thought they'd work, or the way you thought it should be, or the way you wanted it to be, or whatever that story is, and everyone has his or her own story, Satan whispers in your ear, "Hey, that's just not the way it ought to be." And that doubt leads to deception. If you found Satan whispering in your ear, what do we do when Satan raises doubts? You know, God gives us the answer, and he gives us the answer back in Ephesians chapter 6, where we began today. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And in the armor of God, I want you to notice verse 16. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." What do I do when Satan raises doubts? He raises doubts in your mind. He plants those doubts that bring distortion and deception and defilement. I take the shield of faith and I say, "No, God, wait a minute. Your word is enough." And you claim the truth of God's word. Your word is enough. And he plants those doubts and he whispers in your ear, and you raise the shield of faith and you say, "No, God, your ways are right." And he whispers and he whispers, and you raise the shield of faith and you say, "Lord God, your worship is supreme. I will not let the tempter and his deceptive doubts derail me from the very best that you have for my life." Now, there are more of Satan's tactics. That's two. We'll talk about next time the next three. You know, what makes the devil so powerful is that he really is wily. He really is wily. Now, how has God... how has God shown you the light? The light of the truth that comes into your heart and mind. The light of the glorious gospel, that the only way that I can be saved from the judgment to come is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith claimed for myself. That God is a God who is true. His word and his ways, his character can be trusted. By faith, overcome those fiery attacks of the wicked one. Would you stand with me, please?